It was about 10 years ago that Jody and I had the privilege of spending about, I guess it was 8 or 9 days in Moldova, where I had the privilege of teaching at the University of Divine Grace in their seminary for a week. And so we've seen some of that part of the world. We didn't get into near the poverty-stricken areas that were portrayed for you there, but the needs around the world are so tremendous. Good news, we had three that have trusted Christ this past week in the city of Lebanon. There's actually a crusade that's been going on down there with Nikki Cruz. I don't know if you recognize that name from the years gone by. When I was in high school, he was converted, and the cross and the switchblade, I think that's the same one, came out. But there's been a number of folks in the city of Lebanon that have either committed their lives to Christ or recommitted their lives to Christ this past week through those crusades. And so that's pretty incredible stuff that's going on down there. And we need to keep taking the gospel to the streets. Let's pray together, then I'd like to take you into the Word this morning. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together this morning. What a solemn reminder of the need of this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look into your Word this morning, Father, remind us of our position in you. Remind us of our previous sinful condition and maybe present sinful condition. And give us a hunger to trust you, to know you. Give us a hunger to take the good news of the gospel to the masses, that we might continue to see lives changed and lives transformed. Remove the distractions this morning as we study, that we could give our attention to you and to your word. Work in our hearts. Work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a question you've heard me ask before, and it's probably been one of the most pressing questions in life and ministry for me over the years. And as days go by, it becomes even more pressing. Here it is. Are you ready? Do you truly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ can radically transform a life? Do you believe it can radically transform a family, a marriage, a church, a village, a community, a nation? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ truly the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes? When I was growing up, you've probably heard this expression before, I had a drug problem. I got drugged to church, and I got drugged to Sunday school, and I got drugged to VBS, and I got drugged to anything and everything where the gospel was being taught and the gospel was being preached. And Sunday mornings for me as a teenager were not the most exciting time of my life. My dad was a deacon, and so I had to sit and be good, and I didn't always accomplish that to his satisfaction, I'm sure, but I was grateful for parents that had me in church every week. And I think one of the most memorable and exciting times growing up was Sunday nights, where we would come out to church, and the pastor would typically have a message that he would preach, but usually on Sunday nights, there would be a time for testimonies. And I just love sitting and listening. And some of the testimonies, you know, they were kind of predictable, where, you know, maybe somebody lost their keys and they prayed and God showed them where their keys were and everybody was excited that God answers prayer. And he truly does. And not to trivialize that, but one of the most exciting times for me was listening to the testimonies of individuals who were radically saved from the ugliest side of life. And there was one man in particular that would give his testimony probably at least once a month, and we would all sit there like we didn't know how it was going to turn out. And he was the town drunk, he was an alcoholic, and God just transformed him. And we would sit there and we would listen. And it would just capture our imagination. I hadn't seen this guy in, I don't know, 35 years probably. And I showed up at my dad's funeral, and he came walking, and I didn't even recognize him, and he came over and introduced himself to me, and still following hard after the Lord, and it was so encouraging to see that. I found two hymns that talk about me, and I'm not going to sing them for you, or you'd all get up and leave. But this one says, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. Remember the next line? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You know, when I look at my own life, I see the vilest offender. Because this, I guess there's really only two people that really know my heart, me and God. And you're probably, if you're honest, the same way, recognizing your own sinfulness and just how desperately lost you were or are and how wicked your heart might be. The other hymn is Wonderful Grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. The most defiled. Have you ever given thought to, and I imagine you have, ever given thought to the idea that there are some who are so defiled, such wretched, dirty sinners, that they are beyond what the grace of God could possibly reach? They're in the news every day, these kind of people. They own islands. They do terrible things. They're wicked people. Some of them live in my neighborhood. They're all around us. I'm related to some of them. Don't look at me like that, so are you. Do you ever come to the point where you think, you know what, they are so lost, they are so far beyond anything possible for the grace of God to get a hold of them? Am I the only one that sees those people out there? But you know, when I recognize that I'm the vilest offender, I'm the most defiled, and the grace of God reached me, couldn't it also reach them? Do you really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to radically transform even the vilest offender? Even the most defiled? Because if the grace of God cannot radically transform that one, He can't transform you. What do you think of when you hear the word terrorist? When it's used in our culture, we tend to think of the hijackers or suicide bombers or the mass shooters. We tend to think of the religious or the political activists that promote their viewpoints through violence and fear and desperation. Terrorists typically act on their convictions that are very strong convictions, believing that their cause is just so worthy and is worthy of their total devotion, so that they're willing to go to any measure to accomplish their mission. Well, terrorism's as old as the world itself, because strong convictions have been around for a long time. I think the first terrorist used a rock on his brother. Saul of Tarsus was a Jewish terrorist. And he was doing whatever he could to destroy the expansion of the Christian church. But you know, God had a very different plan for this man's life. Most of us have never met a terrorist. I don't think we have. But we've all met very defiled, lost, evil, wicked people. so evil and so wicked that we sometimes look at them and say, why bother? They're beyond God's grace. We discount the possibility that God could or that He would redeem them and use them for His glory and His purpose. But amazingly enough, though, before Christ changed your life, you had more in common with a terrorist than you did with a believer. Think about this just for a moment with me, if you would. Both you and the terrorists are sinners, right? And because of your sin, you're both separated from God by that sin. You're both condemned to a Christless eternity because of that sin, and you're both desperately in need of a Savior because of that sin. Just a few statements I want you to think about. Never underestimate the ability that God's grace has to reach those we might think are unreachable. Don't look at people and say, beyond grace, beyond hope. Secondly, never discount your own personal testimony as something that is boring or uneventful. Wasn't it the same grace that saved you, that saved the terrorist named Saul of Tarsus? Was there any difference in that grace? I think a lot of times we think, well, I haven't had this wicked, awful, sinful past that I can go back to and recount in vast detail to everyone so that my salvation, its story and explanation is just boring and it's mundane. Never assume that God cannot or will not use you to accomplish great things for Him. I mean, if God can use Saul of Tarsus to pen the better part of the New Testament and to reach the better part of the known world, knowing his background, knowing where he came from, knowing what was behind all of that, if God could use him for great things, why couldn't he use us? Why couldn't he use you? Why couldn't he use me? I want you to think about this as well. The same grace that saves a repentant child is the grace that saves a habitual liar, or thief, or adulterer, or terrorist. Does it take more grace to save you from sin or to keep you out of the depths of it? I think a lot of times we discount the decision of a child in the back of our mind somewhere because we say, well, they don't really understand life yet, or they don't understand grace yet, or they don't understand salvation yet, or they don't know what it is to be lost at that depth yet. The angels of heaven are rejoicing just as much the salvation of a 4 or 5-year-old child who trusts Him as they did when Saul of Tarsus was blinded on the road to Damascus and came to faith. Isn't that amazing? When you really stop to think about this, how incredible it is that the grace of God can reach the heart of a child or a thief or a liar or an adulterer who has been in sin his whole life, who's hanging on the cross right next to the Savior and says, remember me? Oh, we talk about amazing grace. We sing about amazing grace, but I don't think we understand amazing grace. But I am so glad that even this, the vilest of offenders, has received that grace. Amen. Acts chapter 8, we looked at Simon, who was insincere, and he was trying to find a way to make more money by exploiting the gospel. And then we looked at the Ethiopian that God took Philip and dropped him down in the desert to meet this Ethiopian and to present the gospel to him. And now we come over to Acts chapter 9 and we find this individual by the name of Saul. He was not a seeker. He wasn't looking for the gospel. He wasn't looking for grace. He was just looking for those who claimed to be Christian, those who were part of this movement called the Way. So he wasn't a seeker, but he was very sincere. He was sincerely opposed. The last thing on his mind was his own conversion, which really helps to highlight God's sovereign application of grace. He's saving to the uttermost those he chooses to call to himself. Some of you may be uncomfortable with that, but Paul was not seeking the gospel. He was not seeking salvation, but the Savior through the Spirit was seeking this man. And no one comes to the Father unless he draws him. And I tell you, this is a pretty effective methodology for drawing this man to himself. What I'd like to do in the bulk of our time that's remaining is I just want to kind of walk through this account and this outline of Saul's story. If you have your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 9, and let's just begin walking down through this outline a little bit of Saul's story. It begins with this reign of terror in the first couple of verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, Saul's life was consumed with the destruction of Christianity. He passionately believed that this was God's will, and he wanted more than anything else to please his God. When he stood at the stoning of Stephen holding the coats and watching the murderers, his passion grew. His convictions in his heart were advanced. He wanted to be part of this movement that was going to squelch Christianity once and for all. So he went to the high priest and he received a written permission to persecute, to arrest, and to return Christians to Jerusalem where they would be imprisoned and potentially even put to death. He accounts this even later in his testimony, if you go with me over to Acts chapter 22. He's speaking before the people at his arrest. And in verse 3, he gives this account. He says, "I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," speaking of Jerusalem. "I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Verse 4, "I persecuted this Way," speaking of the Christians, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And he saw this as being the ultimate Jew, the ultimate follower of Jehovah, thinking that this is what was going to lead to great rewards. You go over to chapter 26 in Acts, and you get another similar account. In verse 9, Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme in the raging fury against them. I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." He's like, "I'll go anywhere to find these people. I would do anything to bring them to destruction, to close it down." And so Saul's reputation spread. People all over the Roman Empire were hearing the name of this Saul of Tarsus, who was out to get these believers who had been scattered out from Jerusalem because of the persecution and the execution of Stephen just a short time ago. The next part of what takes place is he's blinded by the light. Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 3.
So now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul was on his way to continue his mission of terrorism among the Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus. Damascus was a city that's probably 135, 140 miles to the north of the city of Jerusalem, and it's very key to the spreading of the gospel to the known world. And so as the believers were scattered, a group of them went back to Damascus. Many of them maybe even originated in Damascus and were converted in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And now they're returning back to their home. But Damascus is really key because if you go north and to the east, you're going to be going into Asia. You go north and to the west, you're going to be going into Europe. And so the spread of the gospel is going to be going through Asia Minor and Macedonia and ultimately out into Europe and ultimately out into Asia, all out of this city of Damascus. And so Saul knew this just wasn't a random city that was chosen, that he knew strategically that if the gospel was not stopped at Damascus, the gospel would not be stopped. Don't you think God knew that as well? And so he is on his way, and he is wanting to shut down Christianity. He wasn't traveling alone. In fact, in chapter 9 and verse 7, it says there were men who were traveling with him. And when this happened, they stood there speechless at the sight of what had taken place. And so there was an entourage with him. He was leading this group of men, and they were on this mission. And as they traveled, they were coming near the city. And we're told that this bright light enveloped him. I believe it was midday, so the sunlight was very bright at this point. But this was a light that was so penetrating and so bright that the sun seemed almost insignificant in the midst of this event that was taking place. We're told that it was brighter than the sun that was blazing all around him. And so Saul and all of his companions, they fell to the ground. And we find as we read through the account that this light was actually Jesus Christ himself appearing to him. He went on his way. He approached Damascus in verse 3. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Put this together for a little bit. Jesus, in this point, is identifying himself with his body, the church, to the point that he is saying, "Saul, you're not persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. I am the one that you are persecuting." Jesus took it very personally. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew it was a divine intervention. It must have been quite shocking. You see, Saul's the one that's been instilling fear in everyone else. And now all of a sudden, fear is being instilled in him. You know how you deal with a bully? A really bright light on a road to Damascus. God has finally got his attention. And it's the true conviction of who it is that has confronted him on the road to Damascus that leads to his conversion. Next step in the process is submission. Saul's demeanor instantly changes. The light is so bright, the words are so forceful that Saul can do nothing but submit to it. He's trembling. He's astonished. Verse 6, "Rise and enter the city. You'll be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him, they stood there speechless. You know what that means? It means they were spitless too. They were terrified. They could say nothing. It just took their breath away. Hearing the voice, but they saw no one. It was an audible voice. We find later in chapter 22 and verse 9 that Saul's the only one that understood the voice. Those traveling with him didn't even understand what was being said. Could it be that it was in Aramaic and Saul understood Aramaic and they only understood? I don't know. Could it be a message just for Saul? I'm not sure. It was audible, but it wasn't necessarily understandable by all of them, only by Saul himself. Saul's submission was a demonstration of his faith because he climbed to his feet and he went to open his eyes. He discovered he was blind. This one who was the most powerful terrorist was now humbled into this helpless little lamb. He had to be led like a little child by the hand into the city. He didn't eat, he didn't drink for 3 days. His life has been turned upside down by his encounter with Jesus Christ. It was radical. Saul rose from the ground, it says in verse 8, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand. They brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. From the most feared to a helpless little child, all in an instant on that road that day. Next, you find some obedience by an advocate. Now, in one sense, we look at this and we read this about Saul and we say, I don't know, I can't really relate to all of that. I wasn't, you know, that terrorizing of others, and, you know, I was never struck down by a bright light. I never heard an audible voice of Jesus. I was never blinded. I was never led by the hand. Well, maybe you can relate to the other guy in this account. This guy by the name of Ananias. You pick up in verse 10, it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus. He's a disciple, so he's a follower of Christ. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, well, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Put yourself in Ananias' shoes for a minute. Got a little bit of a Jonah complex here. You know, he's looking for a boat going in the other direction. He wants nothing to do with this terrorist. He wants nothing to do with Saul because he knows of his reputation. And the word has spread throughout the Christian community that he has the authority from the chief priest to find anybody identifying with Christ and bring him back to Jerusalem to stand trial, to be thrown into prison or worse. And Ananias wants no part of this at all. You know, I think Ananias responded as many of us would respond. He knew what Saul was called to do, but God assured him that Saul was going to be used as part of his grand plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This is just all kind of mind-boggling and a little bit amazing at the same time. Verse 15, notice this. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. That in and of itself has got Ananias' head spinning. But look at the next phrase. Before the Gentiles. This is the Jew of Jews. This is the guy who would have nothing to do even with the Samaritans because they weren't pure Jewish. And if nothing to do with the Samaritans, even less to do with those Gentile dogs who have no Judaism in them at all. And now God is going to use him as an instrument to carry his message to the Gentiles. It's no wonder Ananias is going, Lord, this is not going to work. This is not what we planned. But Ananias did as the Lord instructed. He went and he laid hands on Saul. He affirmed the message that Christ had spoken to Saul. And at that moment, Saul went from darkness to light. He went from blindness to sight, illustrating the spiritual transformation that God was working in his life. Pick up in verse 17. So Ananias departed. He entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul, on him, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose. He was baptized. And he was taking food and he was strengthened. Do you believe the gospel has the power to radically transform any life? If you don't, then this is worthless. But if you read this as truth from a historical perspective, you find the gospel has just radically transformed the vilest offender who truly believed. And if the gospel can radically transform Saul of Tarsus, the gospel can transform you. And that one relative that always seems out of place. And that neighbor you just can't get along with. And that coworker that's always giving you a hard time. This should change the way you pray for people, folks. Instead of praying, "Get them, God," you're praying, "Get them, God." We begin to look and to see and to understand that every pair of eyes that we look into, he's either dead or alive. He's either lost or saved. He's either sinner or saint. Oh, I'm glad for those guys named Ananias. That are courageous enough to follow what God has called them to do and to confront with the gospel those that seem so far beyond help or hope. Well, Saul wasn't saved to sit and soak and sour. He was saved to serve. That's a lot of S's. It was very clear that God had a purpose for this man's life. Verse 19 tells us he regained his strength. Taking food, he was strengthened. Then over the next several days, the disciples at Damascus began to pour into him. Ananias reaffirmed the message that God gave him for Saul. Drop back to verse 15. Remember this? "Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." He's chosen to preach. And if it was hard for Saul to get his head around, or for Ananias to get his head around, just think how confusing this was to Saul. You know, you don't go from killing Christians to converting Christians unless there's something radical that has taken place in your life, in your heart, in your soul. When you look at the lives of the apostles, all but the apostle John died a very violent death. A martyr's death, a death of understanding. Even Judas came to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he went out and he hung himself upon that realization. But the other 10 of them, they all died very violent deaths. Martyrs, death of martyrs. Some of them were filleted with a sword. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were burned to death. The Apostle Peter, we're told, was inverted on a cross because he didn't see himself worthy of being crucified the way his Savior was. So his feet were pointed toward the heavens and his head toward the ground as he was crucified for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this Saul ends up as the Apostle Paul in prison, suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ for much of the latter part of his life. And it didn't happen because he had a presumption that maybe it might be true somewhere, somehow. But he had a conviction
because his heart and his life was transformed, the Spirit of God was placed in him, and he was radically changed from the inside out. Verse 20, notice what happens. Immediately, I love that. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, suppose you show up for synagogue service on Sabbath, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, I wonder what's going to happen today. And all of a sudden this guy comes in and he introduces himself. I am Saul from Tarsus. You may have heard of me. And there's a corporate, is he really here? Good, he's going to get the Christians in our town. Share with us. And he stands up, this Jesus. We find him all the way through the Old Testament. This Jesus that was crucified, he has been risen. And he went to the cross to pay the debt for your sins and mine. And then there was another corporate gasp of where did this guy come from and what has happened to him? But it says immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know, he wasn't saved to sit. He was saved to serve. And immediately, he began proclaiming. One more thing that we find, and this isn't the best part, but it is part. He was terrorized by the terrorist, or they were terrorizing the terrorists. People in the synagogues, people in the streets of Damascus were talking about Saul. Everywhere you go, you couldn't go into Starbucks without hearing about what happened to this guy. Everywhere you would go in the city of Damascus, they were talking about the conversion of Saul. His message spread, and as his message spread, so did the threat to the Jewish establishment. And it continued to grow to the point that the Jewish establishment knew that Saul must be silenced. But his message was spreading like wildfire. And now the terror was being turned on the terrorists, the former terrorists, and they plotted to kill him. He needed to escape the threat. He needed to get out of the city because they were coming to get him. And so if you pick it up in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul, to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, Damascus was a gated city, as many of the cities were back then. Remember, Jericho was one of those gated cities, and there was basically a couple of gates in the city wall, and those were the only ways you could get in or you could get out. Apparently, there was a believer who owned a property in the city wall. Many of the houses were built into the wall and had windows at the top of the wall where they could look out at the wonderful landscape and the farmland going beyond there. And apparently, there was a believer that was there, and so they found a big old basket and a rope, and they let him down out of there in order that he would be preserved and protected. You know, the reality is, when the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes a life, not everybody's happy. And there are many who will oppose. There are many who will stand against. When the gospel gets a foothold into a field where the missionary is preaching and proclaiming, not everybody's happy. We saw that a few weeks ago when Simon the sorcerer discovered what the gospel was doing. He stood against it. I wish I could tell you that if you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise the rest of your life. That's not true. Hopefully you'll be a little wiser, but you will probably be persecuted for it. There will be those that don't understand, and there will be those that oppose it. Well, what's your story this morning? I'm hoping you're not a terrorist. We can start there, right? I don't know that many of you have been struck down by a great light.
But let me tell you, the same grace that transformed Saul of Tarsus is the grace that transformed me, and it's the grace that can transform you. Every one of us has a story. And every story is recounting our journey of times and places and events, of the convictions of our heart, of the questions we're asking, of the commitments we're making, of the submission that we're offering ourselves to, of the salvation of the cross of Jesus Christ, and of the service that we've been called to. How has God's grace changed you? Where are you in the journey? Where will your journey go from here? Remember, you were transformed by the same grace that transformed Saul. And let me just kind of pull things together here for a minute. If you, and I know this probably points to most of you in the room, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and the grace of God has removed your sins through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and you have been truly, genuinely born again, well, you've been saved for a reason and for a purpose. And as long as you're here on this earth taking nourishment and taking air, you've been saved to serve. You have been saved to engage a lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have an Ananias responsibility to go to those that need the gospel and take the gospel to them. It may be with children, it may be on the streets of Lebanon, it may be with your neighbor, it may be with one of your family members. Where are you in that story? Are you being faithful to that? We find a little bit later that Saul was sent back to his hometown in Tarsus for 3 years, where he got more training, where he got discipled, where he grew deeper in his understanding of the scriptures. And maybe some of you are at the point where you need to get more in-depth training to prepare you. Jump into the Navigator's class. Clipboards are still kicking around. Grab one and sign up. Good time for an advertisement there. Many of you have been trained your whole life. You've got it all tucked away in your neat little binders and notebooks and all of those little notes from all of those sermons you've heard over the years. And it's all tucked away so neatly, and some of you even categorize it by week and date and scripture reference, and that's really awesome. But what are you doing with it? Are you using the things that you're learning? Are you stepping out in service to where God is calling you and doing what He has called you to do? To be a witness. To make a disciple. Others of you may be sitting here this morning and you're thinking, is this grace thing for real? Can the grace of God radically transform me like it has so many others? And you've just not come to the point of surrendering yourself to the reality that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for your sins. And if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And as He draws you to Himself in salvation, the gospel does. So there's no question about it. The gospel does have the power and the ability to radically take any broke, hurt, lost, dying life and transform it into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ for the praise of His glory. We're going to close with some singing, and the altar is open this morning. If you would like to surrender your life to Christ for the very first time, or if you'd like to recommit your life to Christ for the 21st time, more or less, come this morning. Come to the altar. Give us an opportunity to minister to you here. Father, thank you for grace that is so amazing, even to the vilest offender who truly believes. Change our hearts and change our lives to the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name.